Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. And 2 weeks ago, when we were here last, we looked at the context which surrounds the author's argument of the Son being better than the angels. We took a step back and observed some of the overarching principles that the author employs throughout his letter. We saw that more often than not, the author's transitions clue us in on what his next thought is going to be. And rather than having lots of abrupt starts and stops, the letter of Hebrews flows from one point to another throughout its entirety. We also saw the means by which the author supports his arguments and why he does so. All throughout this letter, he is frequently quoting from the Old Testament, and he does so because he knows that this is the best way to show his audience of Jewish Christians that Jesus is better. 2 weeks ago, we also took a look at some of the immediate context around the author's first major argument of verses 4 through 14. And from these verses alone, it is clear that their intent is to prove that God's Son is better than the angels. The opening and closing lines of this passage, along with its internal structure, point to the fact that God's Son is better. Yet what is less clear to us today is why the author takes his time to prove the Son's superiority. If we were just to look at verses 4 through 14 in isolation, we would have to jump to conclusions as to why the author was establishing this point. Were the people worshiping angels? Were they caught up in a culture that was obsessed with the spiritual realm? Were there false teachers in their midst? And without the context, these are the places that we might be tempted to go to. But if one simply keeps reading, then there's no reason to jump to conclusions. In the beginning of chapter 2, the author reveals why he was establishing the superiority of God's Son over the angels. And his end goal was not to simply prove that God's Son had a better identity than the angels. Rather, he proves the superiority of the Son's identity in order to prove a point. In verses 1 through 3a of chapter 2, reveal what he is after. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3a. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, the author establishes the superiority of the Son's identity so that his recipients might also recognize the superiority of his message. This is what the author is after. He wants these Jewish Christians to remember and believe that God's Son is so much better than the angels. And he wants them to do this so that they might cling more tightly to the Son's message and not drift away from it. And this is where the author is leading his readers towards. But it's very hard for us to see this if we get bogged down in the details and forget to look at the surrounding context in order to see where the author is heading. It's a bit like setting out on a road trip where your end destination is to the south. But when you look at your GPS, is taking you north. At first glance, you think to yourself, this can't be right. But if you zoom out and take a look at the trip overall, then you can see that you're only heading north a short distance in order to catch a main interstate that'll take you to your southern destination. When you look at the whole picture, the confusing details begin to make sense. And 2 weeks ago, when we were in the book of Hebrews, we took a step back to see where we were heading. And this week, we'll be diving into the details. And if you're not there already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 4 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so reads the word of the living God. And what we have lying ahead of us in these verses is a marvelous display of who God's Son is and why he is so much better. And verse 4 introduces us to this. And in many ways, verse 4 acts as a thesis statement for the remaining body of chapter 1. In verse 4, the author reveals what it is he is trying to prove and how he intends to prove it. And then in verses 5 through 14, he expands upon this thesis. The main difference, of course, between what he's writing and some academic essay is that the topic which he is expanding on is not some idea in his head that he has set out to validate. Rather, he's being guided by God's Holy Spirit as he's revealing to these Jewish Christians what God has already said in his word. And if these people had any doubts that what the author was saying was just man's word, their fears would have been put to bed as they heard time and time again God's word from the Old Testament. And throughout these 10 verses, the author employs 7 Old Testament passages that identify what his theology is built upon. He takes these Jewish Christians back to the Old Testament so that they can see the Son's superiority for themselves. And we can see from verse 4 that the key to God's Son being better than the angels lies in his name. Verse 4 says, Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Yet, before we get to what this name is, we must first take note of how he received it. This name was not given to him at birth, nor was it earned because of something that he had accomplished. As we can see from our text, this name belongs to him because he inherited it. And if we read on into verse 5, we'll see what this name is that he inherited from his father. Verse 5, For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Son is the name that he inherited from God, his father. And while it's not exactly an earth-shattering revelation that a father would call his son, son, we can see from the beginning of verse 5 what the author is after when he asks if God has ever referred to any of the angels as my son. For that is how the verse reads. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And he asks the question as a means of comparison. He intends to show these Jewish Christians from the Old Testament that God's Son is far better than the angels. And the method by which he does so is by lining both parties up side by side and letting Scripture reveal who comes out on top. And when God's Son is compared with the angels, what we will see is that there really is no comparison. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants the recipients of this letter to see. So he asks the question, to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And then again in verse 5b, he asks again, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" The author cites two Old Testament passages that his recipients would have been very familiar with, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. And both quotations in their immediate context are referencing King David's earthly kingdom and his successors that will come after him. Yet built into both passages is a promise that cannot be fulfilled by any earthly descendant of David. There is a promise of eternal rule and allusions to a heavenly kingdom in these verses, things which none of David's earthly descendants could accomplish. These passages awaited their fulfillment in another son, God's son. And when God's son took on flesh and was born as a man, his genealogy could be traced back to the line of David. And it is in God's son that these passages find their fulfillment. And the author of Hebrews uses these two well-known Old Testament references to remind the Jewish Christians of the unique relationship that existed between God the Father and God the Son. God uses language to describe the relationship between him and his son that he never uses of the angels. And while there are several places throughout the Old Testament where the angels are referred to in general as the sons of God, the book of Job is one such place, which gives them this title three times. Nowhere in the Bible does God refer to angels with the intimate and fatherly language that he gives to his son. He's never said to them, "You are my son." He's never said to them, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." No angel has ever heard these things spoken to them from God, but God's son has. He is better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And this inherited name of son carries with it the full power, weight, authority, and majesty of God himself. Facts that are pointed out in the following verses. If we keep reading on, we come to verse 6, which says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" And not only does God's son have a better name than the angels, he is worshiped by the angels. And depending on which translation you're reading from, this verse could be a little confusing. Some translations place the word "again" after the word "he," which makes it seem that this is specifically referencing the second coming of Christ, while the other translations begin the verse with "and again." The ESV is one place that does this. And this simply points out to the fact that this is another reference as to why God's son is better than the angels. I have aligned myself with the commentators and theologians that see the latter as being the correct translation. As F.F. Bruce has said, the adverb "again" marks this as a further quotation setting forth the preeminence of Christ. The two previous quotations have marked him out as the Son of God. This one marks him out as one who is worshiped by the angels. Bruce goes on to say, "He is called the firstborn because he exists before all creation and because all creation is his heritage." And whether this is a reference to Christ's first coming or his second, the fact remains that he is worshiped by the angels. And there's perhaps no place that lays this out more openly than Revelation chapter 5. If we could all turn there together and we'll read through that. Revelation 5, 1 through 14. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." See from this passage that the Son is clearly worshiped by the angels. As we return to Hebrews, we've seen that already the author has shown his readers two things that the Old Testament says about God's Son. And in verse 7, he switches things up and shows them what the Old Testament has to say about the angels. Hebrews 1:7. "And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And this quotation is from Psalm 104:4. And in this psalm, the psalmist is praising the Lord for his greatness, splendor, and majesty. The psalmist opens up by proclaiming that this can be seen by examining how God uses the natural elements in whatever ways he wishes. Psalm 104, 1 through 4. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." And God uses the natural elements in whatever ways he wishes. They do his bidding, they obey his voice, and they point to his majesty. And this same thing is what the author of Hebrews is pointing out about the angels when he quotes this verse. This is what God created the angels to do. The very word that is used to describe them, angelos, means messengers or to bring tidings. And we can recount many places throughout the Bible where this is exactly what the angels are doing, delivering God's messages. The other description used of the angels in verse 7 builds even more upon the fact that this is their role. They are described as ministers, liturgos from the Greek, which can also be translated as public servants. And this is what God says of the angels. They are messengers, they are public servants who obey the word of their master. And this description of the angels in verse 7 sets the author up for the massive contrast that he has in mind in verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Psalm 45, 6 through 7, and we'll see how he starts verse 8 out. It says, "But of the Son, he says." Verse 7 starts out, "Of the angels, he says." Verse 8, "But of the Son, he says." And it goes on to say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And what a difference we see here between the descriptions of the angels and God's Son. As commentator Richard Phillips has noted, they have servanthood, He has sovereignty. And this is the picture that these verses are painting of God's Son, one of a sovereign king. He is enthroned. His kingdom will know no end. He rules with the scepter of righteousness. He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And he has been anointed by God above his companions. And never in the history of the world will there be another king like God's Son. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's above every other king. He's above all mankind. And he is above the angels. And the author of Hebrews continues to reveal why it is that God's Son is better than the angels as he moves into verses 10 through 12. Here he quotes from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. With each Old Testament quotation, the superiority of God's Son over the angels just becomes more and more evident. We're reminded at the beginning of verse 10 of the Son's role in creation. And this is a theme that the author has already introduced us to in verse 2, where we saw that God's Son is God's agent in creation. It was through the Son that God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And this also includes the angels. And while many of the contrasts that we have seen thus far are pretty drastic, I don't know if anyone is greater than this. God's Son is the creator, and the angels are part of his creation. This is what we see from Psalm 102. And furthermore, it highlights the unchangeableness and eternal nature of God's Son. In verse 13 of our text is the last place in this section that the author quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And the framework around this quotation should sound familiar. It's the same wording that the author used at the opening of this section in verse 5. And it says, "To which of the angels has he ever said?" And the answer the second time around is the same as the first: none. God has never said this to an angel, but he has said it to his Son. His Son will be seated at the right hand of God, and all his enemies will be crushed. And this quotation once again focuses in on the kingship and sovereignty of God's Son, something that the angels know nothing about. And this section of text finds its conclusion in verse 14 as the author provides a summary of who the angels are. Verse 14 reads, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" If we take this summarization and include what we just learned about the angels, we can get this from verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits who were created by God, sent out by God, to render service for the sake of those who belong to God? We see the differentiation very clearly here between the angels and who God is and who God's Son is. And as we work our way through this text, what becomes very evident is that when we line up God's Son side by side with the angels, what we see is that there is no comparison. He has inherited a name that they never will. He is worshipped by them. He sends them out to do his bidding. He is sovereign, and they are his servants. He is the creator, and they are his creation. He is unchanging. He is eternal. He is king. And I think it's safe to say that if these Jewish Christians had previously thought it might be a tight race between God's Son and the angels, then after hearing this letter, their minds would be changed. The author of Hebrews leaves no room for doubt. God's Son is infinitely better. And Lord willing, when we are in Hebrews again next week, we'll gain a better understanding of why the author makes such a strong case here for the superiority of God's Son over the angels. But as we come to a close this morning, each of us should be asking ourselves what it is that the Lord would have us take away from his word. And there's obviously a ton of theology, or more specifically, Christology, packed within this morning's text. So much so that we only scratched the surface on a lot of the points that the author was making. And while we may have not hit every intricate detail that we could have in this morning's text, I do hope one thing is abundantly clear. Jesus is better. And as we think on and process his superiority over the angels, hopefully it helps us to realize just how much better he is than everything else. For after seeing the great divide that lies between him and the angels, it should become more obvious to us just how far everything else in this life will fall short when compared to him. If the angels didn't stand a chance, then there's no way that anything else will. Yet we must remember what it is that helps us to see this. If you line up anything else that this world has to offer and compare it to an angel, the angel's going to win. Almost every time in the Bible when a human has an encounter with an angel, they fall down in fear, and oftentimes they try to worship them. And this isn't because they realize that angels are lesser, it's the opposite. What happens, though, when we take those same angels and compare them to God's Son? They're not even close. If the angels outshine everything else that this earth has to offer, and if God's Son outshines the angels, then how is it that we, myself included, end up overvaluing temporal or insignificant things on such a regular basis? How do we get here so frequently? The reason why is because we aren't lining these things up next to God's Son. Instead, we compare one temporal thing to another and assign each of them a value system. Well, if you compare a dollar to a penny, that dollar has a lot of value. But if you introduce a $100 bill into the mix, then the value system that you had placed on that dollar all of a sudden becomes pretty insignificant. And if you want to see the true worth of any one specific thing in your life, then you must compare it to God's Son. And if you're willing to do so and take an honest look at who the Bible declares Jesus to be, then I promise you that you'll be absolutely blown away at how much greater he is. It doesn't matter what you put next to him, he is better. Your free time, your hobby, your job, your money, your religion, your family, your life. Line them up next to God's Son and see for yourself how much better he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and just thank you once again for this time to open up your word and see what it says. See what it says of you, Lord, and your Son. I just pray this morning as we're just working our way through this text that we'd be able to see what it is the author was saying to these Jewish Christians that he was writing to. We'd be able to see that when we compare your Son, Jesus Christ, to the angels, there is no comparison, Lord. He's so much better, so much higher, so much superior, more superior. I just pray that each and every one of us would just take the time to evaluate in our own lives what things we've potentially overvalued, Lord, that we wouldn't get caught up with the temporal or insignificant things of this life and end up thinking they have a lot more worth than they do. This includes some good things and some bad things, Lord. But I just pray that as we're weighing these things, we compare them to your Son and then get an honest evaluation of what they're worth. That we would do this and be drawn all the more closer to you for your glory and our good. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.